to us this morning. It is a special treat for me especially, but the elders as well here, because this is what we love to see. We love faithful young men, especially growing up in the Lord and presenting the Word of God. This is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I am not going to preach a sermon, okay? I promise you, I'm not like the warm-up act, okay? But this is what the Apostle Paul says to his young protege, Timothy. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And here it is. "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is the heart of the elders here at Redeemer Bible Church, is that we would teach faithful men to teach faithful men to teach faithful men to teach faithful men, and so forth and onward, because this is how the gospel is propagated. So this morning, you and I, all of us, have the privilege of hearing from Jordan Hagelin as he opens the Word of God to preach. And I just encourage you guys, when he's done, to be encouraging to him. It's very difficult, especially in home turf, to preach to your people. But it is a joy that we get to sit under his teaching, under his preaching, and to mutually edify one another. So would you welcome Jordan up?
Only moderately terrified. All right. So, good morning. I've been coming to RBC for probably 4 or 5 years. So in the event you haven't met me yet, it's because I tend to stay in my corner over here. So I'm Jordan. Hello. Just so you have a little bit of knowledge about me, I'm 23, second generation pastor's kid, absolute nerd, and I love fantasy narratives and swords. I tried really hard to get a sword into this sermon, couldn't manage it. I've served at Coquelaw Lake Bible Camp for 11 years in pretty much every capacity they have. And today would be the second time I've ever actually preached a sermon in front of a church. Only last time it was 1 3 hours away, and this is, as I said, my home church. So a little bit more nerve-wracking. My nerves aside, God has placed me here and given me the task to preach the Word to you. So that's what I'm going to do. I will, however, give you fair warning. I have been given the gift that Paul had to be able to write well, eloquently, and intelligently. However, we also share the inability of public speaking. So any successes I have or great points or anything like that, that's all Christ. All the tongue tangling and forgetting where I am, that's me. Okay, so with all of that out of the way, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Amos chapter 1. In case you get lost on the way, as I have several times, just look to the right of Proverbs, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you hit Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, you've gone too far. Amos is a book that a lot of people, myself included, usually haven't read. Up until about a month ago, I hadn't read Amos. It was just kind of, you know, in that section of Minor Prophets where it's like, I'll get there when I get there on the chronological read-through. And then I got bored in Deuteronomy. So that's partly why I chose to preach on it. But also because the message of Amos is becoming more and more relevant for us as Americans. Or at least our nation, has fallen so far from Christ from where we began. It shows. If you look at history, the history of nations, you can see when they get to the point where America is now, you know, nobody agrees with each other. Everybody just wants to fight. Gender nonsense, all of that. Typically, historically speaking, that's when the nation is close to collapse, unless that nation returns to God in repentance and reform. So despite the title of Minor Prophet, Scripture does still apply to Amos in Timothy, where it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So therefore, this can and should be applied to our lives. I'm going to be giving you a large-scale overview of pretty much the entire book of Amos, rather than a more in-depth look at any smaller section. So to that point, we'll be jumping around a bit, but it's all going to be emphasizing the main point of the book of Amos, which is that God's justice and wrath will come for everyone who does not turn to him for repentance. There's no second option. There's no loopholes or backdoors. If you do not turn to God in repentance, you will receive the full wrath of God's justice. Now, Deuteronomy 32 says that this is actually a good thing. Rejoice, those who follow Yahweh. He will defend and avenge you. But as for his enemies, they should be terrified. There's no escape, no hope except through him. Let me open in a word of prayer. Lord God, I thank you for putting me here today, and I just ask that this would be your word and not mine. And just let the message go forth. In your name, amen. All right. There's a bit of historical background on Amos. Amos, the prophet himself, was a farmer in about the 700s BC. The book of Amos was written, we think, probably in about 750 to 760 BC, during the reigns of King Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam II of Israel. This was a few years before Assyria conquered Israel in the 730s and 20s. Amos was a shepherd. He grew figs. He wasn't a priest or wise man, just not a guy accustomed to going out and preaching to the people. Just a regular rural guy who received the word of God and responded faithfully to it. He preached the word that God showed him, that God's justice comes for all who do not repent. A point that we really need to remember ourselves. All right, so Amos chapter 1, I'm just going to read all the way through 2 verse 3. The words of Amos, who is among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah of Judah and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He said, Yahweh roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Thus says Yahweh, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron, so I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and to him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. So the people of Aram will go exiled to Kir, says Yahweh. Verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom, so I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels. I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnants of the Philistines will perish, says Lord Yahweh. Verse 9, thus says Yahweh, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they delivered up an entire population to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadels. Thus says Yahweh, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Because he pursued his brother with a sword, while he stifled his compassion, his anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozra. Thus says Yahweh, for 3 transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. So I will kindle a fire upon the wall of Rabbah, and it will consume her citadels, amid war cries on the day of battle, and a storm on the day of tempest. Their king will go into exile, he and his princes together, says Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime, so I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kirioth. Moab will die amid the tumult, with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst, and slay all her princes with him, says Yahweh. All right. So here we've got the beginning bit of Amos' message, simplified as justice against the pagans. This is where God is listing the surrounding nations of Israel, their wrongs, and the punishments that will come because of those wrongs. The line that gets repeated over and over here is for three transgressions and for four. Now, it's not saying that they committed three or four sins and then God had had enough. Rather, it's symbolic. So three is to show the full wrath of God, or the full cup of God's wrath, and four is that overflowing in judgment. God's merciful, but he won't allow sin to go on without response forever. So we have our cases in point here. Damascus, in verse 3, their named sin is the destruction of Gilead. So the lands east of the Jordan River, occupied by the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. Gaza, one of Philistine's primary cities, their sin is that they delivered up the kingdom of Judah to Edom, which is actually recorded in 2 Chronicles 21. Tyre is recorded as having broken an agreement between Hiram, king of Tyre, and Solomon. This is recorded in 1 Kings 5. And then also they delivered up the people of Israel to Edom. Speaking of Edom, they were guilty for their evil treatment of their brothers, as Edom is a kingdom of descendants of Esau, and they took the people of Israel as sold to them by Tyre and Gaza and dealt harshly with them. Ammon's judgment in verse 13 comes because of the atrocities that they had committed against the people of God, all for the sake of their greed. They just wanted to enlarge their lands, and this is what they did to Israel because of it. And then finally, is named in verses chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, is named Moab. They're given the sin of disrespecting the bones of the king of Edom, which, different from the other nations named here, their sin is not against Israel specifically. But still, defiling the dead is a detestable act before the Lord. It doesn't matter if it's against his people or not. Sin is still sin, regardless of the target. Now, if you look back at history, and what is recorded in the rest of the Old Testament, you can find the fulfillment of God's wrath upon these nations. In the year 734, King Tiglath-Pileser II, boy, they have names, he conquered his way south from Assyria to the border of Egypt. In the process, he subdued Judah, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and forced them to pay tribute, and he also destroyed Gaza completely. There are no more Philistines. 2 years later, he turned his focus back up towards Babylon, who's becoming a bit more of a problem then. And just to remove them as a distraction, he destroyed Damascus. Just get them out of the way. Edom continued to pay tribute to Tiglath-Pileser, but then sometime between the 734 and the 430s, which is when Malachi was written, God wiped them out. And as you can see in the first chapter of Malachi, God does declare that no matter how many times Edom tries to come back, God will smack them back down again. Ammon and Moab were both under the thumb of Assyria from 734 till around 669 BC, in which case Babylon took over. And then in the 580s, they were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when they tried to rebel unsuccessfully. An interesting thing to note in there, verse 15 of Amos 1 says, "Their king will go into exile, he and his princes together." The primary idol or false god of Ammon was Moloch, the name for which comes from the combination of Hebrew words melech, which means king, and boshet, which means shame. So judgment not only comes for the people who committed the sins, but also for their false god as well. Now, as I had noted before, I am a nerd, so I'm going to make a particular note of Tyre and the judgment that came upon that. So turn over to Ezekiel 26, where God goes into a lot more detail as to how he's going to destroy them. Ezekiel 26. And I will read verses 1 through 14. "Now, in the 11th year, on the first of the month, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, 'Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, Aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It has opened to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, "Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you, as the sea brings up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares Lord Yahweh. She will become a spoil for the nations. Also, her daughters who are on the mainland will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am Yahweh. For thus says Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword, and he will make up siege walls against you, cast up a ramp against you, and raise up a large shield against you. The blow of his battering rams he will direct against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of cavalry and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that is breached. With the hooves of his horses he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people with the sword, and your strong pillars will come down to the ground. Also, they will make spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So I will silence the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, Yahweh, have spoken, declares Yahweh God." So Tyre was a portside city, consisted of about 40,000 people. Now, importantly, it is actually two cities, one on the coast and then one on an island about a mile or so out into the sea. So in the year 586, Nebuchadnezzar II puts Tyre to siege. The siege lasted for 13 years, so 586 to 573. And when he came up against this city, the people of Tyre, as the vast majority of them, all fled to the island city, leaving just a bare defense on the mainland city. And thanks to their being a strong port trade city, and also their pretty decent navy, they were pretty much able to just live in comfort during that siege, waiting while Nebuchadnezzar sieged the main city, which he did eventually manage to breach, and he did destroy the city, but he was never able to actually attack the island city. So eventually, after 13 years, an agreement's made between Tyre and Nebuchadnezzar just left. 250 years later, in the year 333, Tyre somehow managed to arouse the anger of Alexander the Great, who then besieged the city. Just like 200 years before, people run to the island, expecting a similar result as had happened before. Pretty decent strategy. However, Alexander, after he broke down the gates, which took less than a year, he proceeded to tear down every stone of the city and throw it into the ocean, actually building himself nearly a mile-long land bridge of stone, which is in fact still there today. You can find it on Google Maps. Eventually, though, about three-quarters of a mile out or so, it comes to a point where the sea is just too deep, not enough city to throw in. So what he does is call in the navy of the countries he had conquered before. Also, so he had, about 80 ships from those countries, and then 143 ships were sent by other countries who just wanted to help him. Best not to make the angry conqueror even more mad. So with this navy of 223 ships, Alexander easily overcame the island of Tyre and leveled it. He sold nearly 30,000 people into slavery and killed the rest, 2,000 of which he crucified on the shore of the island. So the level of the leveled stone where Tyre once was is actually still used today as a place for drying fishing nets. Nice flat stone in the sun. It's great for that. Just as God said in Ezekiel he would do. So the point I'm trying to make here is God's judgment comes for the pagans. One day or the next, it doesn't matter. It will come. But we need to remember that this is actually a good thing. Remember, these nations that God's judgment came for, they did terrible things to God's chosen people. God doesn't leave his people to suffer without answer. Remember Deuteronomy 32. Rejoice. Your God will avenge and protect you. Justice will come on come from on high, and the wicked one cannot stand against him. All right. Onwards to Amos chapter 2. This is where we get the main point of Amos's message. So, Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they rejected the law of Yahweh, and they have not kept his statutes, their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. Though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 4 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel? Declares Yahweh. But you have made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I am weighted down beneath you, as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares Yahweh. I love the way that Amos presents his message here. Starts out in chapter 1 with naming the enemies of the gods, their sins, and the punishments that are going to come for them, which is actually the type of message that Israel loves to hear, right? This is what they expected to come from Jesus when he entered to Jerusalem during the triumphal entry. Hearing this message, they're going to think something along the lines of, yes, time to finally eradicate the Gentiles. We can have justice and punishment to unbelievers. Except then, once they're listening to this message and excited about the word of God, he turns it around on them. For three transgressions of Israel and for four. This is the main point of Amos's message. Message that Israel needed to hear, but they never want to hear. Israel and Judah had fallen from God, once again. Acting greedy, selling their people into slavery, grabbing for any worldly possessions they can. Sexually immoral, corrupted Nazarites, who are people who had made vows to dedicate themselves to God. And they silenced his prophets as well. So whereas the pagan nations listed in here are given one sin they had committed each, Israel here is listed chapter after chapter of wrongs they have done and the punishments that are going to come before it, or because of it. When they feel like they're above the nations around them, God here is showing them that they're just as bad or even worse. In verses 9 through 11, God asks a question. Have you forgotten what I have done for you? I brought you out of Egypt. I broke the Amorites before you. I gave you this land. I gave you prophets and godly men to lead you. None of this is your doing. It is all because of Yahweh your God. In this, we see the heart of God. He wants his people to love him, to remember what they owe him, and to praise him for it. It's the purpose of existence, to worship God. And yet, Israel fails. And when they fail, when they refuse Yahweh their God, as verse 13 says, this actually makes a bit more sense if you have an ESV version, he will weigh them down as a wagon loaded with sheaves, so that they cannot run, cannot escape his wrath. If you ever tried to run with a lot of weight on your back, remember in high school I had a friend, really scrawny guy, probably about 100 pounds at age 17. He had a fondness for grabbing our backpacks and running away with them at lunch. So He'd never tried it on me, and therefore didn't know that I kept every textbook I needed for the semester in my backpack, so it weighed about 45 to 50 pounds. So one day, he did try. I had my backpack sitting on the ground in the schoolyard, and he comes running up and grabs it, only to find it weighs about 50% of his body weight, and immediately yank him off the feet onto the ground. Fantastic. Great day. This is the sort of image that God is giving here. He's going to weigh them down with so much weight that they cannot run from his wrath. No amount of speed, strength, or intelligence of man's own will can save him from the wrath of the living God. Now, the point I want you guys to pick up from this section is that the people of God must still be held accountable for their actions. Romans 14:12 says that each of us will give an account of himself to God. As we read these passages, it can be really easy to look at them, at the wrongs listed, and think that we would never do such a thing. But take a moment, reflect. We're still humans, aren't we? We disobey, we lie, we steal. We put our own wants in front of God's commandments. Take stock and think, because we will be held accountable in the end. All right. So now we're going to skip ahead a couple chapters to Amos 5. Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. For thus says Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek Yahweh that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph. It will consume with none to quench it for Bethel, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down into the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. Yahweh is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rents on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may Yahweh, Lord of hosts, be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. And perhaps Lord Yahweh of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. God makes it pretty clear here, you cannot run. If Israel goes to Bethel or Gilgal, the destruction and trouble will only be waiting for them there. Bethel was actually a place of idols, where one of the golden calves was set up, not the one by Mount Sinai, the second one. And Gilgal was a seat of military power for Samaria. Beersheba was known to be Abraham's preferred place for what Israel would think of as religious activities. God says here, do not run to these. They cannot save you from the wrath of God. Well then, what can save you? It's a typical Sunday school answer. Yes. Seek Yahweh. God doesn't say that judgment is coming and there's no hope of survival. Rather, he instructs on the way to live. Seek Yahweh and live. You see this message repeated in the beginning, the middle, and the end of the section. As you can see, verse 8 and 9. The Lord of destruction, the creators of the stars, the artist who designed the sunrise, he alone holds your salvation. This is as true for us today as it was for Israel 2,900 years ago. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7 says, seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God does not withhold salvation. but he offers it freely to anyone who would seek it. Verse 14 and 15 of Amos 5 give us an instruction. Seek good and not evil. Yet humans cannot do good works. Everything we do and everything we are is tainted by sin. For example, Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. It's a quote from Psalms 14, which says the same thing. Even Isaiah 64, for all of us who have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our wrongdoings like the wind take us away. All our righteous deeds as humans are as filthy rags before God. Yet he still commands us to seek good. How? It's the same answer as it has been throughout the rest of the book. Seek God. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 5 to you. Not the whole chapter, just two verses. So Philippians chapter 3. But I'm going to read while you turn there. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Philippians 3 continues this thought in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of surpassing the value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. God does not demand righteousness in exchange for salvation. If he did, we're all out of luck. No hope. We cannot earn our own salvation. As Acts 16 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When that happens, God takes our unrighteousness and replaces us with his righteousness. When God looks at us, at his redeemed, he doesn't see our misdeeds, our disobedience, or our wrongdoings. What he sees is the righteousness of his Son, who bore our sin upon the cross, so that we would have hope and salvation in him. So now I pose this question to you. What now? Once someone has accepted the salvation of Christ, are we free to live our lives as we did before? As Paul said in Romans chapter 6, by no means. Or as my dad prefers to translate it, duh. Turn back over to Amos chapter 7. I did warn you, there would be a lot of turning. We have, as Amos did, and all the prophets before him did, a mandate given to us by God. Before I read this bit in chapter 7, let me explain it a little bit, as without context, it can be a bit confusing. So Amos had been preaching to the people of Israel for a little while, and Amaziah, priest of Bethel, remember the city of idols, attempts to dissuade Amos and prevent King Jeroboam from hearing the word of God. All right, so Amos 7, I'm going to just read 10 through 17. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread and do your prophesying. No longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Verse 14. But then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But Yahweh took me from following the flock, and Yahweh said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of Yahweh. You are saying, You shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, Your wife will become a harlot in the city, your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword, your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Let me reread verse 15, so that's the point. But Yahweh took me from following the flock, and Yahweh said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. This is our duty. Witness to those who have not heard. Amos was not a career prophet, a teacher, or a priest. He was just an average shepherd. But God gave him a message to speak to the people. And the important thing about Amos is that he obeyed the command of God. He went out and preached the word. This is the duty that we have as well. We have been given the word in the gospel of Christ. We have been saved by it. So now we have the command to go and make disciples of the nations. They need the gospel. How could any of us, knowing the road to salvation and eternal life, how could we withhold the word of God to those who need it? Think of the story of Jonah. God gives a message to Nineveh, to Jonah, who, despite a bit of a detour, eventually ends up going and telling them that if they don't repent, God will destroy them and their city. People had no idea of this impending doom. And upon hearing the word of the Lord, they all immediately repented of their sin in sackcloth and ashes. The same thing is true for the people we live with and around every day. They're all headed for destruction and death if they do not turn to Christ. Yet, if no one tells them, they don't know of that danger. Now, obviously, the response of Nineveh is not going to be the response of every human who hears. As you see in Amos 7, Amos preaches and Amaziah tries to turn the king against him, accuses Amos of conspiracy in attempt to either get him executed or exiled. Man does not always take the message of the gospel well. Yet that does not matter to us. What matters is that we obey the command of our Lord, as Amos did. Ezekiel 3 has a pretty simple explanation of this in verse 17. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, then that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, and his blood I will require at your hand. Simple command there. Do not be silent. We know the gospel. We've been saved from eternal damnation by it. So therefore, we need to share it with the rest of humanity. If we don't speak, if we are silent and just allow them to go on in their sin unwarned, then their blood is on our hands. If, for example, I watch as my little brother gets ready for a soccer game and doesn't put on his shin guards, and then he proceeds to go out into the game and I don't say anything about it, and some kid with a cannon comes by and snaps his leg in half, the fault for that comes on me, not on him, for not warning him of the stupidity of not putting on a shin guard. It's the same thing with sin. We have a responsibility to the people around us to not let them fall into sin without at least warning them. If we fail in that duty, we will be held accountable for it. It doesn't matter if the person responds in faith or repentance, or if they respond in hatred. What matters is that the word of God was shared. Go ahead and turn one last time over to Isaiah 55. Verses 10 and 11. Which, as it happens, are my favorite verses. Right. Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. It does not matter if it doesn't seem like the person you're sharing the gospel with is listening. It doesn't matter if it doesn't seem like they gleaned anything from it. It doesn't matter if you preached the word for 12 years without a single convert. God's word does not fall idly, and it does not go out without accomplishing that which he sent it to do. Our job is to speak. Let God change the hearts of men, which he has proven in us to be a great and mighty work that only he can do. So, to conclude all of this, let me say this. The wrath of God is coming. It might be tomorrow. It might be in 2,000 years. We don't know. But as Jesus says in Matthew 25, we must stand ready for his return. My greatest desire upon my death is to hear the word of my Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. But if I haven't lived in a manner that glorifies him, if I haven't obeyed the command to witness to the nations, I can't expect to hear that. We have been called, like Amos, to preach to a lost and dying people who need the salvation of God in order to survive the coming storm. Let us be faithful and obedient. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your salvation and just the message of the cross. I just pray that you would help us to remember this as we go out through our lives and just give us the courage to speak to those around us. Thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen.